We're in Genesis chapter 26. We'll pick up where we left off last week, open with a word of prayer, and then discuss I'm going to make two basic points in this section here. And so we'll focus on a couple of verses, although we'll read verses 3 through 15. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy word, even Christ, whom Thou hast given to redeem a people unto Thyself. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will open up Thy word this morning and reveal Christ unto us in the work that He has done, by which Thou hast secured a people unto Thyself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis 26, verses 3 through 15. This is God. I better pick it up in verse 2, just so for the continuity. And the Lord appeared unto him, that would be Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was supporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them, and filled them with earth. What I want to focus on today are two verses. The blessing in verse 3 that is conferred upon Isaac, and the obedience in verse 5 of Abraham that the Lord lifts up as the causative agent for all of these blessings that will come upon him. So if you look back at verse 3 here, and I want us to always appreciate the nature of the promise of God here. He says here in verse 3, he says, I will be with thee and will bless thee. I will give all these countries and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham. Thy father. You'll notice that there is no if in that verse anywhere to be found. It is an unconditional statement that God will be with him and will bless him. There is no if in there, and that two-letter word is absolutely huge in the body of Scripture, the if and the then. It is unconditional. We know that in Romans 11:29 it says, For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gift and the calling of God is without repentance. This is an indicative of a gift of God. He's going to be with him and he's going to bless him. Again, the word if does not appear in there. In Ephesians 2:8, we read, For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, which would be faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This gift of faith that God has chosen to give unto certain men, for not all men have faith. He has chosen to give this gift of faith to certain men. And that gift is without repentance. God has determined that he's going to give it to certain people. In verse 9 of Ephesians 2:9, it says, Not of works, lest any man should boast. That gift is wholly unconditional on the works of man. Divorce it from works. Whatever you think you might merit from God, do whatever good you think you have associated with your works. There are none, and we'll see a verse later that teaches us that. The gift of salvation is just that. It is a gift. Now, I want to contrast that with what we have seen in the past in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. There we see a conditional statement of God. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. There it is, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. It says, this is God speaking through Moses. Now therefore, if, see that two-letter word, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So up in verse 5 there, we see the if and the then. If you will do this certain thing, then this will be the result of it. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. He laid before them the if and the then. In verse 8 it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. So they fully appreciated and understood that there was an if appended to this. If you do this, then this shall be the result. And they said, we will do what you have said. So they understood the if and the then. So what I want us to appreciate in this Genesis 26 where we're looking at is that God is telling Isaac before time that he is going to bless him, telling him before he denies his wife and sins that he will bless him. Now, we saw that when Abraham denied his wife, we call that an equivocation, meaning he said it was his sister, and technically she was his sister. But you can't make that statement with respect to Isaac. It's a patent lie. She is not his sister. And that, yet that is what he says, is that this gal is my sister. And he does this, of course, to preserve his own life. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. So I want us to appreciate that God knows before time that Isaac is going to do this thing. And yet, before he does those things, before he actually engages in this sin, he has yet received a blessing and assurance from God that God will be with him. And I want us to appreciate that God knows all of the sins that all men will ever commit well before they know of those sins themselves, and well before even they are even born. God has known what man will do from the foundation of the earth. We had looked a couple of Sundays ago at 2 Kings, and I want us to look at that again to help us appreciate this. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And this is the occasion when Elisha speaks to Hazael regarding the future of the king of Syria. The king of Syria has taken ill, and he knows that the man of God is not far, and so he sends his servant Hazael to go talk to Elisha, because he wants to know if he shall recover from his illness. And we pick it up in verse 10, and it says, and Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. He's ill, and he's saying, yeah, he's going to recover from his illness. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. There's an interesting irony there. It's like a fellow going into a hospital for an operation, and after the operation is complete, you know, the family goes and says, how does it go? And the doctor said, the operation went well. I removed his gallbladder. There was not excessive bleeding. Everything went well. Unfortunately, he died of a heart attack. So that is really the case here, because he is saying here, yes, he's going to recover from his illness, but he is going to die. God knows, of course, the beginning from the end. And it says here, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. God has revealed the sin that Hazael will commit. He has revealed it to Elisha before he commits the sin. God knows what he is going to do. It says, their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. God has shown Elisha that Hazael will be the agent of punishment brought from Syria to punish the children of Israel. God knows the beginning from the end. And I would not suggest to you that this is some kind of feigned indignation on Hazael's part. when he's told that he will rip up women with children. I think he's genuinely indignant that somebody would accuse him of so horrific a crime, and yet that crime is yet within his bosom, that sin, and God knows about it from the beginning, just as he knows about all of the sins that you and I will ever commit, just as he knows that Isaac will deny his wife, and yet he has before time blessed him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13b, it says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom, of him with whom we have to do. Everything is naked and open unto Christ. He is the judge of all men. He knows everything that people do. He knows everything that people will do. He knows everything that people have done. There is nothing hid from the eyes of God. Now, he knew that Isaac would deny his wife, and yet he promises a blessing unto him anyway. Roll this into the New Testament. God knew, of course, that Peter would deny him three times. And if we take a look at that, there's some irony that I would have us see here, and also in with respect to another individual. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 through 35, Matthew 26, 33 through 35, we read about the denial here of Peter, 33 through 35. It says in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, meaning Christ, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. He's boasting of his love of Christ. Verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So Peter here is lifting himself up, boasting of his love for Christ, that he would never deny him. And it starts out pretty well. If you flip over to John chapter 18, verse 10, John chapter 18, verse 10, we see that that very same night when a band of men and soldiers from the priest come, our pastor has talked to us about this the last couple of Sundays, it says here, in verse 10 of John chapter 18, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So it's starting to look like maybe Peter's really going to live up to his boast here, because in the face of a band of soldiers from the high priest, Peter distinguishes himself, steps forward somewhat impulsively, draws his sword, and proves his love, if you will, for Christ. But often overlooked is verse number 6. It's one thing to be bold when Christ is with you. And if you look at verse 6 of John 18, it says, when they asked Jesus to identify himself in verse 5, they answered him, whom they are looking for in verse 5. Jesus of Nazareth said unto them, I am. They ask Christ who he is, and they say, he is I am. In verse 6 it says, as soon then as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell on the ground. So I would suggest to you that some of Peter's boldness is associated with the fact that he's standing next to Christ. You know, the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has got his back, if you will, and has caused everybody to fall down on their backs. And then Peter, in this environment, if you will, demonstrates his love and his boldness, and then chops off the ear of a man. Well, we see his boldness here, and then we turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 66, and we see here that as though Peter was bold in the garden with Christ with him, absent Christ, things are very different. Christ has been taken into the palace. In verse 66, it says, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. If you look up who this girl is, other places it calls her a damsel. She's a servant. She's a slave. She's probably a young girl. So a young girl comes up to him. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understood I what thou sayest. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. Verse 69, same gal. And a maid saw him again, and began to say unto them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said unto Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. I'll say this about his denial. At least the other two fellows, Abraham and Isaac, denied some relationship with the gal. Here, he denies any relationship or any knowledge of Christ. And this he does to a damsel. And so what I would have us to call to mind here is that Christ knows our sins well before we commit them. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is in man. And yet he blesses them and never forsakes nor leaves us in spite of ourselves. Scripture reminds us, and we've talked about this a couple of times, and this is a warning, take heed lest ye fall. None here should ever boast of their relationship with Christ as though it stands in anything in themselves, because it doesn't. Peter can go from swinging a sword before a band of men to denying his knowledge, his relationship with Christ, to a handmaid, to a slave, young slave gal. And we know, with respect to other people in Scriptures, God knew that Moses and David and Saul, which of course is Paul, all of them would be murderers. And yet he chose them from the foundation of the earth as well. Now, think about David for a minute. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 here. This does bear in where we are in our lesson in Genesis. 2 Samuel, verses 11 through 1. There we read about David. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. That word beautiful is the exact same word translated as fair in the description of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. She is very beautiful or fair to look upon. And David sent and inquired of the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, you know how the rest of the story goes here. And the reason I'm putting this before you is, why did Abraham and Isaac deny their wives? Because they were in a land that they thought contained people that were so godless, that did not fear God, that they would take his wife and kill him. And that is exactly what David does to a Hittite, the man of God, the man after God's own heart. He sees a woman who is married to another, and he takes her for himself, and he murders her husband. So I would suggest to you that the fear of Abraham and the fear of Isaac is quite real, not because of the people they are around, but because they are around men, and all men are sinners. And what Moses and David and Peter and Saul, who became Paul, are capable of, all men are capable of those things. And it's an incredible irony here that the Hittites were in the land that the Israelites were supposed to dispossess. They were not to do the things that they did. They were not to pick up their idols. They were not to give themselves unto their daughters. And yet that's exactly what David does. He murders a Hittite and takes his wife. So this sin lies in the hearts of all men. All men come short of the glory of God. All men are sinners. And yet God confers blessing upon some of them. And this, of course, due his grace, due his mercy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This God has done, knowing from the beginning that we all would sin. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All men are sinners. That is why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. Abraham and Isaac were sinners. Jacob, sinner. Moses, David, the Apostle Paul, sinners. Every one of them are sinners. And yet that is whom Christ came into the world to save, was sinners. He knew from the foundation of the world that men would sin and that the price to be paid would be the life of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, speaking of the church, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people." Now, if you'll think back, that is language almost identical to what we read in Exodus chapter 19. That had the if and the then. If ye will do these things, then ye shall be a peculiar people unto me. Ye shall be a chosen generation. Ye shall be a royal priesthood. That language is very similar to Exodus 19. That had an if and a then in it. This has no ifs in it. It has only you are chosen. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. God has chosen his people from the foundation of the world, from indeed before the foundation of the world, and he has set them apart through sanctification of the Spirit. If you look at 1 Peter 2:9, you'll see that these are synonyms: chosen generation, royal priesthood, peculiar people. He's talking about the church. He's talking about a group of people that have been chosen by him. And what I want you to appreciate in that is the word generation we tend to understand and appreciate only in the context of, let's say, a 40-year time period. A generation, we believe, is only a 40-year time period. But generation in the Bible can also mean a group of people. And so that is what he's referring to. A chosen generation would include everybody that's chosen in Christ. So it essentially means everybody in the church. If you consider the indictment in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36 here, you can also appreciate this broader understanding of the word generation. Matthew 23, verse 33 through 36, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." So he's saying here, this is God speaking, Jesus, and he's referring to them as a generation of vipers, but he's saying that he has, over a period of time, he has sent prophets and wise men and scribes. So clearly he's speaking beyond just those that are in the immediate audience, because God has been sending prophets for thousands of years unto these people. And he says, "Of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you," that would be this generation, "may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So he's including these people in the context of the people that were sent to speak to a generation of vipers. Verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." This can be understood in two ways, one of which I'm trying to share with you. It goes beyond the immediate audience, but he's also sharing with them that in a 40-year time period, the Romans are going to come, and the Romans are going to lay waste to the temple, siege Jerusalem, and destroy everything that these people hold to be dear. But again, the indictment goes beyond just those individuals that are there by virtue of the other things that are to be understood in the context of these verses here. So just as there is a generation that is chosen by God, so too is there a generation upon whom the indictment and judgment of the Lord shall fall. Now, again, knowing that Isaac would yet sin, God yet blesses him as he does all in Christ. He restates, back in Genesis chapter 26, he restates the promise to him that we read in Genesis 22, where he promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, in his seed rather. And we see this promise again in Genesis 26, and it's going to be restated to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. So God is clearly letting people know that in his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we've built a case many times in the past that the seed that in view there, of course, is Christ, and that Christ is going to come through Abraham, and it's going to come through Isaac, and the seed is also going to come through Jacob. So in this, in spite of the fact that we're dealing with sinful men, because the promise is not a function of them, but a function of what God will do. Now, in Genesis 26, as we went through here, we get down to verses 8 through 11, and we see that that is where Isaac's lie is made known. And it's in the Gentile that brings forth the knowledge of that sin. And I'm sure that's happened to you. It's happened to me. And I really am convicted when a Gentile points out my ungodly behavior. It's much worse than having a saint come up to you and tell you those things. So his sin is made known by a Gentile. And then we see that God preserves the honor of Isaac's wife in spite of Isaac himself. God, working through Abimelech, sets Isaac and his wife apart by proclamation. Verse 11, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And I can appreciate that, and I appreciate that in spite of myself, that God continues to preserve me, both spiritually and certainly now in the flesh, that I might do his will. And so God has work for Isaac to do. No harm shall come to him until that work has been accomplished. And we know that he's going to go down there and open up a bunch of wells. So this proclamation or declaration that sets Isaac and his wife apart has its roots back in Genesis chapter 20. That was when Abraham equivocated his relationship with his wife. And God comes to Abimelech, that would be the father of the man that is here, and places upon him the sentence of death. He says in verse 3, he says, behold, thou art but a dead man. And then involved in verse 7, he says, thou shalt surely die, thou and all thine that are thine. In other words, if Abimelech, if you do not restore Sarah to Abraham, not only are you going to die, but everybody in your family is going to die as well. So Abimelech is under a death sentence to restore that relationship and to set them apart. So that lesson is obviously conferred upon his son. And his son makes a similar statement to all of his nation that you are to leave these people alone here. And I want us to keep in mind that Sodom and Gomorrah is only 50 miles away from where these people are living. So the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah is still known amongst all of these people. And I would encourage you to look on the internet and Google Sodom and Gomorrah, and you will see satellite pictures of where Sodom and Gomorrah is, being on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. In 2 Peter 2:6, the Lord tells us that he has left them as an example. So I want us to look at that verse, because the word example is right in there, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that after should live ungodly. It couldn't be used as an example if it still didn't exist. So there it is. Look at it. God is dead serious about judgment. And so both Abimelechs appreciate that, and they take heed to the words of God that says to restore this man and his wife. And they again, I put the sentence of death on all of their people, because they know full well that God is a righteous God and that he will judge. Now, Romans 8:28, a verse we like to quote, says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. In spite of Isaac's sin here, in spite of Abraham's equivocation, we see that God nevertheless blesses them. We see that the size of Isaac's flocks and herds and servants yet grow. And we see that the Philistines envy them, and yet these men, chosen of God, are blessed. And the Philistines receive an ancillary blessing themselves, because Isaac is then told to leave Gerar, and he goes down to the valley of Gerar, and he opens up those wells. Because it is a time of famine, and they do need the water that is in those wells. And those wells, of course, were originally dug by Abraham himself. So we see that in spite of the sins of these men, God yet doth bless. And so that asks the question, which we might look at a little bit next week, if sin abound, shall grace more abound? And the answer is yes, but we should not sin that grace would abound. God forbid that we would do that. But nevertheless, that is the case. That when sin abounds, grace does more abound, because God covers our sins, taking them upon himself. So we see that God confers his blessing upon us and them, and salvation is so great a blessing. And so in spite of our sin, we can appreciate that nothing we can do or what anyone can do can separate us from the love of God. Once God has bestowed his love upon us, there is nothing that can keep us from the love of God. Now, Romans 8:33 asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When God has justified you, you are just before the throne of judgment, and there is no accusation that can be laid upon you. And we saw in the first case when Abraham equivocated to Abimelech number one, that Abimelech tried to lay a charge at he tried to charge Abraham and Sarah with lying, which was a true charge. Abraham did lie to him, and so did Sarah, because he does tell that to God. He says, did he not say that she was my sister, and did not she say he is my brother? So he lays a charge against God elect, but God will not even hear it. God did not even hear it. And by the time we get to Abimelech number two, he doesn't even waste his time laying a charge against God's elect. And we know that what separated those two was Isaac being offered up as a type of Christ, just as Satan can no more accuse the elect before God, having been cast out of heaven after the cross. So you read that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10. Satan himself can no more accuse God before man, a man before God. But he can't accuse you to you, and that's what Abimelech number two does. He lays a charge against Isaac, saying, what are you doing here that you would bring guiltiness upon us? So we see these wonderful spiritual truths take place in this dynamic as it plays itself out through the lie of Isaac, and we can appreciate God's faithfulness to us because he is faithful, and we are not faithful, as we can see in the actions of these men all the way through and including the New Testament. Now, to the second part, what I wanted to share with us regarding the blessing in verse 5, that these blessings are conferred because of what Abraham did. And it says here that Abraham, in verse 5 of Genesis 26, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We have spent a fair amount of time beating up on Abraham because we know that he did not do those things. He he lied about his wife. He lay with Hagar, and that was both his idea and his wife's idea. And yet, Scripture says he did these things. And so, how do we reconcile what appears to be a contradiction? Scripture says that Abraham obeyed God, and yet in Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Does that include Abraham? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Does that include Abraham? Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I will tell you the answer. It includes Abraham. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. Remember, Abraham went down to Egypt? All men have gone aside. All men have gone astray. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They are together become filthy. You recall it was both Sarah and Abraham's idea that he would lay with Hagar to adulterate the relationship, the marriage, to fornicate. That was both of their ideas. Together, they became filthy. Only of Christ can it be said that he obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my lies, and my laws. Only of Christ can it be said that. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was the Father's will that Christ would be the sinner's substitute. And this is how it can be said that Abraham did all of these things, because he did not do it in himself, but Christ did it as his substitute. Not only is he the sinner's substitute, but he is also the substitute for our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him, meaning Christ, to be sin for us, for Abraham, who knew no sin, that Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is this imputation and substitution whereby all our sin is imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of God, the obedience of God, is imputed to the elect. And so that is the case for Abraham as well. He in himself was not obedient, but he obeyed, if you will, in Christ. It's a vicarious obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In Christ is no sin. So if you are in Christ, well, then you are not a sinner in that context, positionally so. 1 John 3:6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." It was Abraham, as indeed all the elect, abiding in Christ. That means that they did not sin. Now, this I'm running out of time here, so I want to... Well, I got a few more minutes. That's a positional statement regarding us not sinning in Christ. We know that in Christ, Christ is the incorruptible seed. And if that incorruptible seed is in you, then from God's perspective, you are not a sinner. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And so we have to appreciate, in Abraham's sake, as in Isaac's sake, and in Jacob's sake, and Moses and David and Paul and yours and mine, that it is not within us to obey God. That comes from him. The grace required both to will, a desire to obey God, and to do, to be obedient, comes from God himself. To will and to do comes from him. And so the desire to please and the ability to please all come from God himself. And so Abraham's obedience is to be understood in the context that Christ was obedient on his behalf, and the righteousness of God is imputed unto him. Now, this, I think, is a fair question and one we should appreciate. The commandments, as we understand them, the Ten Commandments were not yet given. Those did not come to Exodus chapter 20. So how is he judged? Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, teaches us that these laws are written on the heart of all men. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," and you will recall that Abraham was a Gentile because the promises were made to him before he was circumcised, "for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." God's laws are written on the heart of all men. Every man knows there are things that they cannot do, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. They know. Everybody knows they can't go and steal their neighbor's wife. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon finishes up this book when he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." All men are going to be judged, whether it's before the law is given or after the law is given, because God has written that law on the hearts of every man. And every man knows that he is culpable to God. "The wages of sin is death," Scripture teaches us. If you be judged and you have sin, you will perish. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so this blessing, which is conferred upon Isaac, it's a gift. It's unconditional. It is irrespective of the sins that he will commit or the sins that he has committed. God has bestowed his compassion and his mercy on Isaac, just as he has every one of his elect. So what we read in Genesis chapter 26 there, verse 5 and verse 3, respecting God's blessing conferred upon Isaac, it's just that. It's a blessing and it's a gift. And that Abraham was obedient only so much as he was in Christ. And so it is said of all of these saints. So, to those of you that do not believe on Christ, I tell you, you must, because if you do not believe upon Christ, because it is by faith that this righteousness is imputed unto you. So I would encourage you always to look for Christ, for in you there is no righteousness, and you will be judged according to the things that you do in this body. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, judgment shall be rendered by Christ, for all judgment has been commended unto him. So again, this is all by faith, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the promises that we might apprehend in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that Thou will impress these things upon our heart and the need for all men to look unto Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.